I would invite you at this time to turn into your Bibles with me to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, which will be found on page 844 of the Pew Bibles. There we will read and consider chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 6. We continue our study of this book. And again, this is somewhat of an unusual book to consider for the preparation or for the Advent season. Nevertheless, it is the Word of God. And it is one that will endure forevermore. And it is still yet very applicable to us, especially to orient us properly to prepare for His appearing. Because in many ways, Christmas time is one that prepares us for His appearing. So we celebrate His first appearing. So let's begin reading Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll read and consider through chapter 3, verse 6. Verse 17, hear the word of God. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Thus far our reading of God's word. Indeed, it is a burden, as he mentioned at the beginning. It is a heavy word to hear, but it is a necessary word to hear. Well, part of the reason is because there is that preparation that we need to have for his coming. And just like many of you might be doing this week, since come Friday, if you have not done so already, or unless you're a strict Presbyterian, you will be celebrating Christmas. And so that means either you will be hosting a party, or you will be going to a party. And this week will be a week of preparation for that. You know what to expect when that party comes. You know that you might have to prepare a side dish or a meal. You might have to get the house ready for cleaning and for decorations. You got to get your kids ready, certainly when the day comes, but even also the gifts and the presents, and make sure everything is in order so that when you do come together, you may have that good celebration and enjoy each other's fellowship and company. Certainly a good reason to prepare for Christmas and to anticipate Christmas. And I'm sure you boys and girls are really, really looking forward to it. I know when I was your age, it was my favorite holiday. To get all the gifts, get all the presents, and see my cousins. I was eager for it. I was anticipating it. And the Israelites here at this time in Malachi, they were also eager and anticipating Christmas. Although in their time they didn't call it that and they didn't know all of the details we know now, but their expectation for Christmas was a bit off. The preparing for the arrival of the King, the Messiah, the Promised One, to sit upon the throne of David, whose kingdom shall have no end, who will rule in justice and equity. They wanted Him to come. And so Malachi here calls them to prepare for that coming, for that appearing. He's calling them to a spiritual, a heart preparation for the appearing of that Messiah, the one who will come for justice, who will come to reorder and to restore as He was promised to do. And so this morning we have the title, Preparing for His Appearing. And we will do so, if you have the outline in front of you, perhaps it's in your bulletin as well. There are three thoughts under this title. The first is the desire for His appearing. Secondly is the manner of His appearing. How is it that He comes? And third are the days of His appearing. What does it look like when He does come? So first, the desire for His appearing. The desire for His appearing in their day wearied the Lord. Wearied the Lord. Again, we are reminded of that heavy, burdensome word that's here. And by saying that they've wearied the Lord is not saying that God is capable of growing tired or that His patience runs thin. We did just read in verse 6 of chapter 3 that He does not change. He is immutable. He is not one who changes. And so it's not as if they can drain Him and sap Him of all of His energy. It's said in order to really highlight the severity of their situation. It's a statement made in human terms to really bring home the matter. God is inexhaustible, but here, at least in human terms and ironic terms, they've exhausted the inexhaustible. Because they ask that question in verse 17, where is the God of justice? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. They're charging Him with injustice. And so to ask where is the God of justice is not a sincere question. This question is that same issue that we had considered in Psalm 73 a little while ago. The prosperity of the wicked that is upon this world. They are always increasing. They are abundant in their riches. And yet here the righteous are suffering. And when we considered Psalm 73, we noted that there was that temptation to think that if God's material blessings were showered so abundantly upon the wicked, then it must mean one of three things. God favors the wicked and favors wickedness. That's why He gives them all of these things. Or God is not capable of doing anything contrary to it, or He's not there to do anything about it. These things were implied in Psalm 73, but in verse 17 here it's made explicit. They're bold in their accusations. It is coming from the mouths of God's own people. Where is this so-called God of justice? Maybe He's not really just because His promises that He has given to us are not being fulfilled. He promised us a return of glory, a restoration of everything, of the glory and the justice and order with the return of the King who would sit upon His throne, but we're not seeing it. Maybe He's not just because wickedness goes unanswered. And here we are still, a poor nation, under foreign rule. And yet there those wicked nations are always at ease, and they're increasing in their riches. Will that King ever appear to execute justice? These doubts, this impatience, is what these questions signify, and it really shows that they desire justice, the justice of God according to their own ideas, according to how they think God should do it, according to when they think He should do it, and not according to God's terms, not according to God's timing. And so when verse 1 of chapter 3 comes in and says they seek this King, they delight in Him, or they desire, wish for Him, it's pretty clear that he's speaking in an ironic manner. In other words, God is saying, be careful what you wish for. You want justice? Is that what you really want? You do not know what you are asking for. But it's coming. So you need to prepare yourselves. The desire for justice is something quite prevalent in our world too. I know you hear probably a lot in the news media that there are these cries for justice. People intuitively know that something is deeply wrong when injustice, or when something evil occurs in this world. They know something is deeply wrong when someone commits a crime and they get off scot-free. They're outraged. And they know that something needs to be set straight. And they'll take to the streets and they'll march to City Hall and to the courthouse holding picket signs with slogans. And in many ways, this is a very good thing to do, because they sense that justice needs to be done. And the cry for justice goes out. That cry even goes up to God Himself, because more often than not, thoughts and words about God come into play in these things about justice. And with all of this marching on and around and this idea, their own idea that God is the God of justice, and there they are marching for justice, they think that they're on the right side of history. But when matters of justice and fairness are defined only in terms of the self, and we are that criteria for judging the what, the when, and the how of justice, misconceptions are inevitable. They're inevitable. One misconception is that God is to blame if they do not see things play out the way that they want, that He's not there, that He's not able to do anything to the contrary, to show justice, when we want to see it happen according to the way we want to see it happen. Another misconception is that people think that justice from God means things will go well for them, and that is not the case. That is what we see in our text. Verse 5 charges them with not fearing the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If they do not fear the Lord, then they are foolish. They are ignorant of God. They are ignorant of His holiness. They are ignorant of His justice against wickedness. They are ignorant of His righteous requirement. They are ignorant Psalm 14 says there is none who does good. No, not one. They have together become corrupt. They are ignorant of what Psalm 143 verse 2 says. For in your sight there is no one living that is righteous. Do you want the justice of God after learning that? The reality is that we cannot possibly handle the full implications of God's justice. They do not know what they are asking for. Therefore, verse 1 says, His appearing will be sudden, which is literally unexpected, surprising. That brings us also then to our second point, the manner of His appearing. There are just a few things I want to highlight in this point. We've already stated that it will be unexpected. It will be surprising, simply because they do not have the fear of the Lord. They do not expect that He will be coming for judgment against them. Verse 5 makes it clear that He's coming for justice. That He's coming, He will come near, He will draw near, He will approach them. And He's coming for justice, but that means judgment. It's literally rendered here, I will come near you for the purpose of judgment. So we see first that the aim of this judgment is for a complete purification. Verses 2 and 3. There we read of the refiner's fire. Boys and girls, to refine something is to put a metal into a very, very hot fire so that all of the impurities are melted away and all that you have left is solid gold or solid silver. You have a pure metal. That's the same idea that's conveyed with the launderer's soap. You know, you think of what soap does. It's supposed to wash away all of the grime and the filth that's in the garment. And it's to take it away, wash away all that's unclean and make it go down the drain. It's refuse. It's gone away. And He will do this work so that at the end of the day, He will have pure gold and He will have clean garments. That's the work of judgment. The New Testament talks of this, speaks of this in terms of separating the wheat from the chaff. So that at the end of the day you have just wheat and no chaff. Separating the sheep from the goats so that you have a flock of sheep only. Secondly, He comes as the messenger of the covenant in verse 1. Now, just a quick word here about that. Verse 1 says the word messenger twice. The first messenger is not the same as the second messenger here. They're speaking of two distinct people. The second messenger, the messenger of the covenant, is speaking of that promised Messiah, the Christ. The Lord who comes to His temple. It's His temple. It's His palace. And so He is the messenger of the covenant. That covenant is going to be the basis upon which He does that work of judgment and purification. And so as the messenger of the covenant, He will start His judgment with those with whom He's covenanted. Verse 3 says it is the sons of Levi. Those are the priests. Those are the people of Israel. And He'll judge them in accordance with the covenantal requirements. Verse 5 gives a list here of several sins. And it's not to be imagined or thought of that these only are the sins that God comes to judge. It's a list of seven. Seven is a number of completion. But also is a literary tool that gives a partial list to signify everything that's worthy of divine punishment. All the sins, all the covenantal ethical violations that warrant judgment. And it is upon the people first, the people of God, that He will do this work of purification with that refining fire. That fire speaks of God's wrath against the wickedness of things that are listed here in verse 5, speaks of His justice. And those that are guilty will be consumed by His justice. Those that are guilty will be scrubbed away. Verse 3 says He sits to do this. He will sit as a refiner. Sitting speaks of permanence. He will be long at the job until it is done. It will be a thorough work. There will not even be one speck or spot of impurity. It won't be 99.99% pure gold. It will be 100% pure gold. So that, at the end of the day, He will have those who are clothed in white robes of righteousness to offer those sacrifices pleasing to the Lord that He will find delight in. All that's left will be solid silver in which He can see His own pure reflection. Will they be able to stand in this fire? Were they innocent of these covenantal violations, these ethical violations? Would you? Would you be able to stand? If you think so, upon what basis do you think you could stand? Are you also innocent of these moral and ethical violations? Well, Israelites in self-righteousness and arrogance, they thought it, and people today think they're safe. But yes, we are able to stand. The reality is that followers of a dead religion tend to assume that God is on their side, when in reality they themselves are liable to God's justice, which is not a thing you can stand in. You will be consumed. It's because they have no fear of the Lord. And along those same lines, many people today have a Jesus who is in fact another Jesus. And therefore, they are not safe. At Christmas time, we see so many ideas of another Jesus. This lowly baby Jesus in a manger, so meek and mild, so tender and calm. When He comes again, it'll be all flower petals and roses, and He'll lay you down on a white puffy cloud, and it'll be so comfortable, and all your worries and problems will go away. Doesn't that sound nice? When we read of Him in Revelation, He is one whose eyes are piercing and His feet are made of brass that crush. Out of His mouth comes a two-edged sword. This is not the same picture of the Jesus of the Bible. If there is no fear of the Lord, a proper fear, those people who have this idea of Jesus will also be surprised when the real Christ appears. For He is like a refiner's fire. Verse 2 says, He Himself, His being, His presence, His appearing is like this. A big woe to those who desire the justice of Christ without being safe in Christ. He only is that ark, that saving vessel that endured that fiery wrath of God against wickedness. He is the only one who could stand in justice. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. This is why his appearing is not without preparation. As in that first messenger at the beginning of verse 1, he will prepare the way before me. The messenger, his task of preparation is to make smooth the way for a king as he approaches, to remove the obstacles that are there. Obstacles of stones and obstacles of things and people that might be in the way, so that he may come and he may arrive and sit upon his throne. And if you are in the way, you will be cast off his side. Malachi certainly has in mind Isaiah 40, verse 3, certainly a text we might all be familiar with. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This is because of what Malachi says here. He is coming. And so be ready. And later in Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, he says this preparer is like the prophet Elijah. Boys and girls, you may remember Elijah in Sunday school and catechism class. Elijah was one who wore rags of sackcloth. He ate locusts. He lived in the wilderness, and it was very strange. But it was because Elijah ministered to a people who were engaged in gross idolatry and rebellion against the Lord. And so the things that he wore, the things that he ate, and the place in which he lived was a symbol and a token of humility and repentance. So he wore repentance and he ate a diet of humility and repentance, and he preached a message of humility and repentance. And this messenger to prepare the way for his appearing will be in that same vein. That brings us to our third point, the days of his appearing. The first day of his appearing is made very clear to us from the mouth of the messenger of the covenant himself, the judge, the Christ. Matthew 11 says that verse 1 is speaking of John the Baptist. He was that preparer. Christ himself said that John himself is Elijah who was to come. Because John dressed like Elijah, he lived like Elijah, he ate like Elijah, and he preached the same message of Elijah, which was a message of repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. It's going to appear. He said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." That was his message. It's because at the beginning of the Gospels in Matthew 11, or Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, it says that the one who is coming is mightier than John. He's greater. He's stronger. Verse 12 says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He was speaking of Christ, who came for judgment, for justice, and to purify. With all this doom and gloom, the judgment, the justice, and the wrath of God against sin, John had in mind this message of repentance, but John also was surprised. He also was surprised when the messenger appeared. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. His message was a message of repentance, but Christ himself, when he appeared to John, insisted that he himself be baptized. That Christ be baptized. And you might be wondering, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, Christ had no need of repentance. John tried to prevent him, but Jesus insisted all the more, and he said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," which is justice. John's baptism, this messenger of the covenant, identified with sinful man. He took upon himself the judgment of wickedness which was to be done to us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the fulfillment of this. In his own body and in his own soul upon the cross, he suffered those fires of God's wrath against all our sins and against all our treachery. Who can endure? Who can stand? Well, Christ did. He did. In this way, it was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. It was thorough, and it completely satisfied that justice of God against wickedness. And so with that cry, that question that comes at the end of verse 17 here, where is the God of justice? Well, I tell you, you need to look at the cross. That's where justice is found. There's divine justice. Christ is the answer to that question. And whenever you see whatever goes on in this world and you wonder where justice is, look to the cross again. That's where justice is, the wrath of God poured out upon His only begotten Son, so that He may have a people that offer offerings that are delightful and pleasant unto Him. Christ gets justice, but we get mercy. He is that answer to that statement in 3 verse 6. He does not change. He does not change in His justice against sin, but He does not change in His promises of grace and mercy to His people. How can this be? It's only in that messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we are in Christ, and only in Christ, we are not consumed. Only in Christ can we stand at the day of His appearing. Only in Christ, by the sending of His Spirit, does He purify us and wash us of the remaining sin and corruption to more and more give offerings and sacrifices of praise that are delightful to God. This comes by that same preparatory message. It's to repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. Fear the Lord. Do not be ignorant of His holiness. Do not be ignorant of your own unholiness. But do not be ignorant of that justice, of that place where justice and mercy meet. It's upon the cross. Do you want justice? Go to the cross. Fly to the cross that you may not get justice, but mercy. Safety in the day of His appearing is only found by being in Him through true faith and repentance in this gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so are you safe? Will you be able to stand at the day of His appearing? There's another day of His appearing that's coming. The day in verse 2 is a common prophetic term. It's sometimes said in other terms, the day of the Lord. It speaks of a direct divine interruption in the affairs of human time and history, where the Lord appears in an obvious, special manner. Day was fulfilled at His first appearing. One come Friday, we will celebrate the Christmas day. It was a glorious day because it's Emmanuel. It's God with us. But it's very possible for prophets to speak of two or more days as if it was one day. It's like a telephoto lens or a telescope that makes things far apart seem and appear as if they are right on top of each other. And so in this sense, there are many days of the Lord, and there is that final day. He will appear in the same way. The same thing as a refiner's fire. He will appear suddenly, unexpectedly, to do that same work of justice against wickedness and the same work of purifying his people. So until that day, the message is the same. The question is the same. Will you stand? Will you be able to stand on that day? Well, the message is also the same. Repent and believe the gospel. Go to the cross. Forsake ways of wickedness. And fear the Lord. For whoever believes in Christ will not perish. Will not be consumed. You will stand, you will endure, you will have everlasting life. Amen. Let us pray. Great God of heaven and earth, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mercy extended to us. For you did not have to call us to mercy, to grace, and to repentance and faith. But you have grace and mercy upon us in this. As difficult sometimes as the word is to hear, nevertheless, it is still a grace to us. We pray that we would be mindful of that in this season. That at the end of the day, we may be ones who offer unto you sacrifices of righteousness that you delight in. Hear our prayer for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.